For the rest of us, we're going to come now to our readings from the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 7, verse 14. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So there's a number of different verses that are on there.
Thank you.
So it's page 675 of the Old Testament section if you're following with our church Bibles.
I can't read it. The Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel. By the time he is old enough to make his own decisions, people will be drinking milk and eating honey. Even before that time comes, the lands of those two kings who terrify you will be deserted. And we now go to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. A child is born to us, a son is given to us, and he will be our ruler. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His royal power will continue to grow. His kingdom will always be at peace. He will rule as King David's successor, basing his power on right and justice. From now until the end of time, the Lord Almighty is determined to do this. And finally, it's chapter 11, verses 6 to 9. Wolves and sheep will live together in peace, and leopards will lie down with young goats. Calves and lion cubs will feed together, and little children will take care of them. Cows and bears will eat together, and their calves and cubs will be down in peace. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. Even a baby will not be harmed if it plays near a poisonous snake. On Zion, God's sacred hill, there will be nothing harmful or evil.
Thank you. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you will be familiar with the idea of Advent candles in church leading up to Christmas. Some of you may not be. But the tradition is that the first Advent candle represents what we in the church describe as the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith. And last week we looked at Abraham and his wife Sarah, and their waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, which was never fulfilled in their lifetime. And yet we looked at their faith and their waiting and their faithfulness. The second candle which we have lit today is to remember the prophets, and the third candle, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus' coming. And then we think of Mary, and then finally we light the white candle in the center, which represents the coming of Christ into the world. And as I say, last week we looked at Abraham and Sarah. We explored their faith and their waiting. God gave them a promise which was not fulfilled completely by the time they died. There were only hints or seeds of fulfillment, but they were faithful to the last. And today we focus on one of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, the second candle associated with the prophets, and their prophecy is particularly about the one who is to come. So with this second candle, we are waiting for the future and all that it might hold. But it raises questions about which precise future we're talking about. Is it the prophet's future that may or may not have come to fruition before the time of Jesus? Or Israel's future that came to completion at the time of Jesus? Or our own future that will come to completion at the end of all times, as well as partly during our lifetimes? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, because each one of these futures is awaited and anticipated during Advent. And no, because any one of these awaited futures is incomplete without the others. It's a bit like a telescope. You know, when you look through a telescope, and when it's close up, you see a nearer scene. And then you open it halfway and you see the scene slightly further away. And then you extend it to its full extent and you see far into the distance. The prophecies are a bit like that. True to their own situation, but also true to Jesus. True to Jesus, but also in our own situation. True to ours, but also to the end of time. But they were never more true than at the time of Jesus. Now, is it possible for something to be more or less true when they were fully and entirely true only of Jesus and possibly also of the end times? But at other times, they were just partially true. Still very true, but perhaps not in as much depth or breadth. We're all left with the question that I asked last week. What is it that you are waiting for? Well, we focus on some of those prophetic passages of Isaiah that focus on the waiting for Christmas and beyond. They're sometimes called the Emmanuel prophecies. The three Emmanuel prophecies are unique to the prophet Isaiah and are found in what's called his Messianic Oracle of chapters 6 to 12. And these cherished texts stand as the forefront of the Advent season because they anticipate the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, and the arrival of the ideal king, the one who would precisely change the course of history so that it's full of justice and bringing peace. And the first prophecy we read describes the birth of Emmanuel, a young girl, sometimes translated in the Hebrew and to English as the virgin shall be with child and bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. Second prophecy describes his dominion. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Upon his shoulder dominion rests. They name him Wonderful Counselor, God Hero, Father Forever, Prince of Peace. And the third prophecy describes the justice of his rule. That amazing situation like some amazing zoo where there are no longer cages. Even though the animals are still wild, they no longer live in the same way that they used to. This is one of those iconic prophecies used of the birth of Jesus. Hear the words and one thinks of candles and the smell of pine needles on the Christmas tree, softly sung in the background, once in Royal David's city. It's a prophecy that lies at the heart of Christmas. And it's picked up in Matthew's Gospel. Some of you will remember in Matthew's Gospel it says, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to the son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's a prophecy of Jesus' birth. However, if you read the prophecy that we just read, if you read further on from that first line, it doesn't sound very Christmassy at all. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. What on earth is this about, laying the land to waste of the two kings? And what has it got to do with Christmas? Well, one could say nothing at all. The prophecy speaks about at least two contexts, some say more. Isaiah's prophecy here addresses a specific context in the history of Judah. And it's actually possible to date the prophecy with a fair degree of certainty. So here's a little bit of a history lesson. You have to concentrate for a minute. The year is 735 BC. That's quite a long time ago. The nation of Israel has been split into a divided kingdom, north and south, for almost 200 years now. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. It should be one kingdom, one nation, but it wasn't. And the king of the southern kingdom, Judah, is a man called Ahaz. And Ahaz is a descendant of the house of David, from whom came the line of the kings of Judah. The southern kingdom, Judah, is being pressurized, even threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel wants them to join with them in alliance with Syria to resist the nation of Assyria, which is seeking to expand its empire. Israel and Syria are wanting Judah to join with them in opposing Assyria. But if Judah doesn't, then Israel and Syria could attack Judah, which they're on the verge of doing. It says before our passage, if you don't join with us, we'll take you over, in effect. Naturally, this was worrying for King Ahaz. It says in the verses before our text, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. What should Ahaz do? Rely on a political alliance to hold off Assyria? But if he doesn't, what will Israel and Syria do to him and his people? Ahaz seems caught between a rock and a hard place. That's the situation in this passage. And then comes the prophet Isaiah. He's got a word from God for Ahaz. And it's a word of assurance, but also a word of rebuke and a word of warning. He says to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. These nations that are pressurizing you, Israel and Syria, they will not succeed in their threat against you. It shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Listen, Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And then God has more to say to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. At first here it sounds like Ahaz is being pious by not wanting to ask for a sign. But he's just trying to avoid having his lack of faith being exposed. And God is telling Ahaz to go ahead and ask for a sign. So Isaiah continues to tell Ahaz what God is saying. Hear then, O house of David. Is it too late for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman, sometimes translated as virgin, shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz has not believed the word of God, so God will give Ahaz a sign to confirm what he's been saying. God has been saying that the threat of Israel and Syria will not stand, and this sign will confirm it. A young woman will become pregnant and have a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now that in itself, in those days, is not so remarkable. Women got pregnant and had sons all the time. Even the name Emmanuel is not that strange. In Hebrew, it means God with us, and there are lots of names like that in the Old Testament. So not much of a definitive sign so far. But Isaiah continues. He tells Ahaz that before the child has reached a certain age, a young age, the threat now facing Judah, the threat that looks so serious at that moment, the threat will be gone. The land whose two kings you dread will be laid to waste. And so Jerusalem will not be taken. Judah will be spared. There will be the sign confirming what Isaiah is saying now, when you see this come to pass within the next few years. And that's what happened. Israel and Syria did not succeed in their plan against Judah, but Israel and Syria were defeated by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom falling to Assyria in 722 BC. Isn't it strange that we use that prophecy in Matthew's gospel as a sign of Jesus coming? How do we make sense of that? The original prophecy was simply about timing. In the amount of time it takes for a woman to bear a son and bring him up to know the difference between right and wrong, the situation that faced Ahaz would be resolved. However, Ahaz did not remain steadfast. But what has this story got to do with Christmas? Because at first glance, there doesn't seem a lot there to do with Christmas. There is much debate in the Christian circles as to whether it should be related to Christmas. And the word translated virgin in the Hebrew can just mean a young girl, as it's translated in the Good News Bible. A young girl who is of an age to get married, or it can mean a virgin. And then when it's translated into the Greek in Matthew's gospel, they narrowed the meaning of the word. It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. But if we're not careful, we can miss the point of what Matthew is doing here. This is a prophecy about God's imminent rescue of the people of God. The message is this: once the child is born, you shall be on the lookout for salvation, for rescue, for God's rescue, as it will only be a matter of time before God's rescue breaks in on the world. And Matthew is using this prophecy as an assurance of the future. Once you see this event taking place, you will know that God's rescue, God's salvation is near. The point of the prophecy is not so much about the virginity of his mother as about salvation itself. And Matthew sees the prophecy fulfilled in Jesus in a way that has never been done before. The fact that it's fulfilled through a virgin demonstrates the impact of the fulfillment. And these words in Isaiah alert us to a prophetic waiting. It looks expectantly for signs of God's rescue in our midst. It looks backwards, remembering God's rescue of his people in the past, and forwards to a time in the future when it will break forth again, and all around us we will be looking for signs of his presence, even now. Just as Isaiah's original sign was designed to make Ahaz aware of God's rescue, so Matthew's use of the prophecy is there to remind us to look out for Emmanuel, to look out for God with us, past, present, and future. And then next we had that passage that talks about God's dominion. You remember it starts off with, and a child has been born to us, a son given to us. And it goes on, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Or as one more recent writer wrote, the people who walk in darkness have adjusted their eyes. When Isaiah spoke these words, there was much darkness. If you read around that passage, you will see prophecies of doom and gloom that are being fulfilled in the people's presence. The people had turned from God. They had turned their back on him and his ways. But in all the doom and gloom, Isaiah is a prophet of hope and light. Hope and light is what you said those presents stood for. Light will come in our darkness, he says. And he was so certain of the coming light that he spoke it in the present as though it was in the present event. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. But at the time of Isaiah, the light had not come. But he looks forward to the coming of that light. The future was so real and so vivid in his mind that as far as he was concerned, the future had already arrived. God had already accomplished his purpose. The question one might ask was Isaiah able to look 700 years ahead to the coming of Jesus? Did he see the light that Jesus would bring? Well, first and foremost, he was speaking to the people of his day. He would have been very surprised to find his prophecy being fully fulfilled 8 centuries later, I'm sure. But that doesn't deny the validity of the prophecy. It just fills us with wonder that one day God miraculously fulfilled it. Isaiah's hope of light, joy, and victory are revealed in the coming of God's Messiah, his anointed one. And Jesus lived as a wonderful counselor, a God hero, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, in the midst of a broken world, shining in the darkness and bringing hope. I wonder whether you and I adjust your eyes in the darkness so that we can cope with the darkness, or so that we can see glimmers of light in the world, pointing us towards the ultimate time in the future that everything will be fulfilled as God promises. We had those wonderful images in that last passage of the animals. I wonder what Richard Attenborough would make of the image of the wolf lying with the lamb and the leopard lying with the kid and the calf with the lion and a child leading them. It's an image of a fantasy zoo where enclosures aren't necessary because the wild animals are no longer dangerous. It's an image of some kind of Garden of Eden, assuming the animals didn't eat each other in the original Garden of Eden either. It's an image of when the world will be infused with God's peace, that even the natural world will stop their gory pastimes. It's a vision of a far distant future, beyond the life of Jesus and our day, to the end of time. But remember, the end of time is not the end of all things. The end of time will be a new beginning. We're told in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, of that time will come when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, ready for living. After Jesus had died and had met with his disciples, you can read an account of Jesus ascending to heaven. And the disciples were gazing upwards, open-mouthed. They were wondering where he had gone. The end of times might seem a bit like that to us. We can be left standing around waiting for the end to come. But the vision of the end of times shows us something of what God yearns for. When all things will be completed in God's fulfillment. Now, we see flashes of it now, visions of a glorious future. And Advent is a time to reflect on where we see such visions now in our world, in our lives and in our communities, and throughout the wider world. It's a time when God reminds us about what is important in your life and mine. And in our waiting for that glorious future, we pray for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, for glimmers of light of Jesus' presence with us now, and to seek to bring more and more moments of God's end time peace to this world right now. What does it look like? It looks like that row of people in the second row there who work for the Rice Trust, who bring light and hope and joy to people in need in our town. It looks like all those gifts that lie at the foot of a manger, representing the God who comes to us, Emmanuel, God with us. It looks like this place looked yesterday, as that little child banged that bag of crisps and crisps flew everywhere, as I said the prayers of grace, of Syrian children running mad around this place, free range, of the women who came to do circus skills with them, and as we shared at table together, of people who have lived through trauma like you and I have never known, people who have suffered strokes because they were so brutally treated by the regime they were part of in Syria, for children who have seen things they should never have seen. And yet, here yesterday was hope and light and joy. It looks like what goes on Friday night in the town on the blue bus, where youngsters come and go and meet and chat and talk and drink hot chocolate and play games, but know they are loved and cherished. What does it look like? It looks like you and me living out God's kingdom now until he comes again. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.